But we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you find that the Bible is totally clear. There is no question, there is no doubt that you do not become a Christian by stopping sinning. Okay? The way to become a Christian is not by trying to be perfect. The way to be acceptable to God is not where you try to clean your life up, kind of fix yourself up so that God will look down and see you and think, yeah, you're doing pretty good. You should come and be part of my family. Salvation is available and it's possible to us only because entirely dependent upon the incredible mercy and the amazing grace that God offers to us. So if your life is full of sin, if it's a mess, if it's a disaster, and you don't know what to do, that's okay. You can turn to Jesus, who is really, really, really good at saving people in their sin, in their mess. No matter how crazy, messed up their sin and their situation is. But at that point, this is like, oh, this is going to be a happy chapter. What were you talking about? 1 Corinthians 5 being a tough one. But the Bible is also very clear that the grace that Jesus offers to us, the grace that is available to us because of the death of Christ, does not give us an excuse to just live however we want and go on chasing sin and doing whatever we would please. No, that would be a distortion and really an abuse of the grace of God. That would be to abuse the grace that God has given us. And when people say that, which a lot of people do, they are ignorant of the Bible. When they say, no, I can just live however I want because Jesus died for me, so it doesn't matter how I live. They haven't read the Bible, because the Bible says this in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin because then grace can abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So that verse says, well, should we just keep sinning? Should we just embrace sin and live a sinful lifestyle because then Jesus can exercise his grace? Then the grace of Jesus can be seen. And the next answer to that question is by no means, or absolutely not. There's an exclamation point. It's like, no, that would be stupid. That would be stupid. How can we, if we've died to sin, how can we keep living in it? 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 says, no one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So no one that abides in Jesus, no one that lives in Christ, no one that follows Christ will keep on sinning. That's what it says in 1 John. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, a familiar verse. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God has appeared. Okay, the grace of God has appeared to us, bringing salvation for us. Then it goes on and says, training us to renounce or to put away ungodliness and worldly passions. So that verse says that the grace of God comes to us for salvation and then trains us to put away ungodliness. So the Bible's pretty clear that the grace of Jesus doesn't mean we should just chase our sin. And the Bible is and should be enough to convince you of that. But just in case it's not, let me read you a few quotes. And these are by well-known pastors going back from hundreds of years until now. So there's a pastor named John Stott. He said, we cannot claim to know Christ and deliberately continue in sin. To do so would be a contradiction. Charles Spurgeon says, if Christ has died for me, if Jesus died for me, I cannot engage with the evil that killed my best friend. Right? Jesus died because of sin. If Jesus died for you, you can't find yourself just putting up with and intentionally engaging with sin that was responsible for the death of Jesus. Another pastor, J.C. Ryle, says there is no holiness without warfare. True grace will always, notice that, will always, not will sometimes, or it could possibly, but instead will always make a man hate their sin. The man who has been, or the man who has really seen his guilt and helplessness and has truly become a Christian cannot go living on how they always did. Okay, so God wants us to put our sins to death. He wants us to put our sins to death. That's clear all around the Bible. It's not something to be debated. And I'm not saying that it's going to be perfect. Okay, if right now you're like, oh, wait a minute, I'm not a perfect Christian. I still sin sometimes. You're in good company, and I'm not speaking about me, but even the Apostle Paul, read Romans 7. Okay, in Romans 7, Paul says, I don't do the good that I want. And instead, I find myself doing the bad, the sinful actions that I don't want to do. So I'm not talking about perfection. There will be no perfection in this life. There will be sin, but there should be a fight. You should be fighting against it. You should actually care if it is there. And when there's no longer a fight, when sin can enter into your life, you know it's there, you intentionally do it, and you put up with it, you ignore it, the Bible says there's a problem. And that's where the Corinthians find themselves today. Okay, this is a long introduction to say that's how the Corinthians are living. They're downplaying their sin. They're pretending it doesn't matter. And today that we are going to see that God actually cares how we live. Okay, today we're going to see the serious nature, the severity of sin, because sin is a big problem, and it's a problem that would be really stupid to ignore. Okay, that's really dumb. A problem that would be stupid to ignore. Starting in verse 1, we're going to read a ton here, right at the start, a whole half of a verse. So chapter 5, verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. So this is the sin that the Corinthian church is most famous for. A lot of people, if they know the Bible, they know that the book of Corinthians is dealing with a messed up church. And the number one sin that everyone will go to and point out is this sexual sin that was happening in the church. So it's clear here the issue that he's dealing with is sexual immorality. And the Greek word for that is porneia. And it doesn't take a lot of intelligence or a lot of creativity to imagine what English words might come from the Greek word of porneia. Right? I think you guys can figure that out. But this word really, really would include all kinds of sexual sin. Okay, when it talks about sexual immorality, it's including any sort of sexual activity other than what is allowed and encouraged between one man and one woman after the lifelong binding covenant of marriage. Okay, so it would include any sexual activity, anything that God would say is wrong when it comes to this realm, this area of your life. So this would include sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. This would include prostitution. This would include adultery, cheating on your spouse. Okay, this would include pornography. This would include homosexuality. It would include all of that. Any kind of sexual sin that you can imagine, anything that you know God would say you should not do this, is included in sexual immorality. So people think that God is anti-sex, and that's not true, but he does place strict expectations and rules around it. And notice how Paul starts. He says, it's actually reported. He's like, this is crazy. I can't believe what I'm hearing. It's actually reported. This shocked him. He's like, I can't believe that you're allowing this in your church. So the church today and the church in Corinth acts like it's totally normal. It's like, well, it's just normal. It's expected, right? They excuse it by calling it natural. But for Paul, it disturbed him. It's like, this isn't right. I can't believe I'm hearing this. I can't believe that you're a Christian and you're allowing this to happen in your church. Okay, just because no one is shocked by this anymore, because our culture has normalized all kinds of sexual sin, all kinds, okay, you notice I didn't make a complete list. You know why? Because we have normalized so much sexual sin that if I was going to make a complete list, that would be the whole sermon. I just list all of the weird sins that people have gotten entangled in. Okay, just because no one is shocked by this doesn't make it okay. Just because our culture has become entirely tolerant of pretty much any and all sexual lifestyles doesn't mean that God has. Okay, when I deal with passages like this, I'm thankful that we just go verse by verse through the Bible. Because let's face it, you know what isn't fun? Just so you know what's not fun, what I don't look forward to, is, hey, I want to get in front of a bunch of people and deal with their sinful sexual lifestyle. Like when I became a pastor, it wasn't like, I can't wait to deal with this. No, like I don't want to. I don't want to have to tell you what to do with your lives. But I have to teach the Bible, and here we are. Paul says, I can't believe that you would allow this. And just so you know, I stand with Paul. I can't believe that the church has tolerated so much sin. I can't believe that we let it creep in. I can't believe that we, I'm speaking of us, let this be normal in our lives. Okay, if you're sleeping with your boyfriend and girlfriend, it needs to stop. You're in sin. You need to repent. There's no excuses. And you know what's interesting on that specific issue? We're really good at making excuses, and I can tell you we're good at it because I've made them. You know what kind of excuses people make? It's like, oh, but we really love each other, so that makes it okay. Okay, find me that verse in the Bible where God says, no sexual immorality unless you say you really like each other. Then it's all right. Or we say, well, we're going to be married someday, so what's the difference? Again, find me the verse. It's not there. So we're good at making excuses. Stop excusing it. Instead, repent of it. Pornography, that's a big one that we excuse because it's just so normal. So normal. You know what's crazy? And this should not be, but there was a study done where people were asked about their use of pornography, which I have to believe that these statistics aren't true or accurate because who would be honest? I'm guessing not. But they found that Christians, they do use pornography less. You know what percentage of Christians use it less or what the difference is? About 0.8% difference. So 66% of the world and 65.2% of Christians. You know what that means? It's exactly the same. It shouldn't be that way. That's a terrible thing. There was an article written that is an interesting read, but it's from a couple years back, and it said, porn is rewiring a whole generation, Christians included. Christians included. And I know the world says it's fine. I know that you can find reasons why, oh, it's not hurting anyone, but I'm telling you it's not. God has a higher standard. You should fight it. You should repent of it. Paul says, I can't believe you let this in. I can't believe you're allowing it. I can't believe you're just okay with it. I don't care if the world thinks it's okay. I don't care if the rest of the people in Corinth thinks it's okay. You're a Christian. It should not be true of you. That's what Paul says. That's what he says. The second half of that verse, he says, so the first half, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So what's happening here, the specific issue, there was all kinds of sexual sin being allowed, but the specific issue he's dealing with is that there was a guy who was sleeping with his stepmother. Okay? And in the city of Corinth, they accepted pretty much all kinds of sexual activity. They pretty much said anything is good. Anything goes. It's in the city of Corinth that there was the temple to the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite. And you know what their priests did? They had 1,000 priests. And priests isn't the right word. The right word is prostitutes. They had 1,000 temple prostitutes. And the city thought that was normal. That was okay. That was good. They thought that was fine. And yet even the depraved, unbelieving Roman Empire would have forbidden and considered what was happening here in the church as wrong. Okay, even the world would have said so. And sadly, the church today, the church of Corinth then, and the church today is so used to sin, so normalized by sin, that we tolerate it and we don't even notice it anymore. We don't even notice it. It's like, well, yeah, that's just to be expected. We accept it as normal and unavoidable. So the question is, does the presence of sin, does the presence of serious sin actually bother you? Are you confronted by its reality in a way that sets you to war against it? Or do you just kind of ignore it and hope it goes away? We'll just see what happens. We'll just pretend it's not there. Let's pretend it's not there and put up with it. In the next verse, we see that Paul, although he's not happy with the sin that is happening, he was equally upset, or maybe even more upset, with the fact that the church didn't care, with their lack of dealing with the situation. So verse 2 says, "And you're puffed up and have not mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So when a church finds themselves compromising and tolerating deliberate, obvious, repeated sin, notice the words I used, deliberate, obvious, repeated sin. I'm not saying that when you make a mistake around here, the church should kick you out. Deliberate, obvious, repeated sin, it's in great danger, and God's not pleased. Okay, they're tolerant of it. And a lot of churches today, they're all about grace, but they've distorted that grace, and they've left truth behind. They've left the truth of God's expectations, the truth of God's holiness, and they're missing any bit of truth. And they actually brag about their tolerance. There's churches that then brag about their tolerance. And really what they're doing is they're bragging about spiritual compromise. Here it says you're puffed up. Like you think you're really amazing because you're allowing this to happen. You should be crying, and instead you're puffed up in pride about this compromise. So some people, we could blame churches, but let's talk about ourselves. Some people so twist God's grace that they remove all of God's expectations, because Christians are supposed to be holy as God is holy. It's biblical. Christians are supposed to be conformed into the image of Christ, becoming more and more like Jesus. Christians are called to put to death their passions, their sinful passions and desires. Christians are called to be different than the world. Different. But Corinth, not so much. And sadly today, not so much. And when that happens, when we refuse to do the hard thing of dealing with sin, we become exactly like the people warned about in the book of Jude, verse 4, and the book of Jude is, there's only one chapter, so it's not that I forgot to tell you what chapter, there's one chapter, it's Jude, verse 4, which says, "I say this because there are some ungodly people who have wormed or snuck their way into churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our Master and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? He's saying there are people saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives, sinful lives. And he says their condemnation has been warned about, and they have denied our Master and our Lord Jesus. So we twist grace in order to make allowances and excuses for sin, and it's not biblical. Okay? It's not. You should stop it. We should stop it. We should deal with it. And in doing so, we and they fail to see their weakness, right? Instead, they remain puffed up in pride. They're like, we're so amazing. We're such a spiritual, healthy, mature church. That's what the church in Corinth thought about themselves. And Paul's like, no, you should be crying about how messed up you are. You should be mourning, and instead you're bragging. And just so you know, that might be true of you. You should look. Maybe you should be mourning because of your sin, not bragging about how amazing you are, not celebrating it. And I imagine it would be really easy for a church, and really easy for you when you're dealing with someone else who might be sinful, like this guy, or whatever sin, to think, oh, but I just want to love them. I want to be loving. I don't want to confront them. I don't want to say anything that they might find as offensive. We accept this guy just as he is. And then they say, look how open-minded we are. You know how we say that being open-minded is a good thing? We should never underestimate, how compromised we could become for the sake of being open-minded. The church here in Corinth was proud of their acceptance of this guy. They thought it was something good about them. And Paul says you shouldn't be glorying, right? You shouldn't be boasting, but instead you should be in grief. So he says this guy should have been taken away. He shouldn't have been tolerated anymore. You should stop accepting this, and you should stop ignoring this, and you should deal with it, is what he says to the church, which is really uncomfortable. That's pretty uncomfortable. Because Paul just said, see that guy over there that you're letting hang out in your church, who's a real problem, who's really compromised, who loves his sin? You should get him out. You shouldn't have anything more to do with him. And what we do, what we're tempted to do, is say, wait a minute, Paul, you need to go and read Matthew chapter 7. Because in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, it says, judge not. It's like, Paul, you're sounding kind of judgy there. Well, I think Paul knew Matthew chapter 7. I think he knew Matthew chapter 7 a whole lot better than everyone else, and he had actually read past verse 1 to see what the context of the rest of the message was. Verse 3 says, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, I might not physically be there, but even though I'm a long ways away, I can tell what should have been done. It's pretty obvious. And he's kind of saying, I'm not even there, and I can tell you what to do. So it's clear. You know what you need to do. And remember that Paul is the human author of this letter, but the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? So it's not just Paul being a jerk. Like, oh, get rid of this guy. No, these are the words of God. He says, I have already judged. So Paul wasn't afraid to judge. And a lot of Christians were afraid to judge, and you know why? Because the world kind of yells at us, like, hey, stop judging people, right? Stop judging people. You're so judgmental. And then even unbelievers, they know Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. And they tell you to stop being so critical. Well, I would suggest that you should continue reading in Matthew, where you find that God isn't saying don't judge people. He's saying that when you do judge people, to make sure you're doing it right. He's saying don't be a hypocritical jerk. Don't be someone who is doing this with hatred, but do it rightly. Actually, in John chapter 7, these are the words of Jesus. John chapter 7, Jesus says, when you judge, judge rightly. He doesn't say don't judge. He says you're going to judge, so you better do it rightly. Even before we get to the end of this chapter, Paul's going to say, and I'm going to read it to you in the NLT, so you might look down. Some of you have the NLT. But he's going to say it certainly is our responsibility in verse 11. It's certainly our responsibility to judge. So if you refuse to do it, you're in danger, and you're also putting all of us in danger. So this seems like a pretty extreme command, right? I've judged. You need to get rid of this guy. And he doesn't just say get rid of this guy. He says you should deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That doesn't sound very nice. That doesn't sound very loving. That doesn't sound very kind. Hey, you need to get this guy out. Kick him out and deliver him over to Satan so that his flesh will be destroyed. Well, this deliverance to Satan, just so you know, this doesn't mean that we are to send the person to hell, because the church, no church and no individual has that authority, only God. So what does it mean? It means to be done with him, get the guy outside of the church, stop interfering, stop caring, and by caring I mean taking care of, stop enabling, turn him over to the world, because you know who is the ruler of the world? Satan. You turn him over. Why? So that things will start to not go well for him. So that the flesh is destroyed. Basically, so that God can get his attention. So that he can experience the pain and the difficulties and feel the severity and the seriousness of his sin. And the important part is to not stop there at the destruction of the flesh. But why do we do this? Not because we hate them. Okay, not because we want to be rid of them, not because they're annoying. It's like, this guy in church, I can't stand it, and he's a sinful jerk, so let's be rid of him. No, we do it so that their soul might be saved. We do it in hopes that they would repent and turn to Jesus in humility and be restored. So what would this look like? What would this actually practically look like? We covered this in Matthew, but it's been a while. So go ahead and keep your spot in Corinthians, but if you jump back a few pages, by a few pages, I mean 50 maybe, to Matthew chapter 18, where we can see what would this really look like in a church. If you are really going to deliver someone to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, what might it look like? So go back to Matthew, it's chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 15 to 20. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So this is a pretty clear process. It's not a complicated thing. If someone's in sin, you should go to them privately. You should go to them privately with a loving word. And depending on the severity of the sin and the amount of time that has passed will decide how intense your conversation is. I mean, maybe you're just being a fool and you didn't even realize it. And as a friend, I'm going to come and say, hey, what were you thinking? Why are you doing this? Do you realize the danger you're putting yourself in? Do you realize the harm you're causing for the people in the church? do you realize what you're doing to God who you say that you love? And you hope that they would say, no, I can't believe I did that. I'm so sorry. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to go to Jesus. That's what you hope for. But if they don't, you kind of increase the intensity. And it says, then you bring two people. Okay, get some witnesses. Bring a friend. Bring someone you trust. And you say, hey, this is serious. I've already talked to you about this once. And you seem refusing to deal with it. And it says, hopefully you'll gain him. But if not, you bring it to the church. So just so you know, that means that there could someday come a time where someone's sin is so serious and they so refuse to listen to the warnings of their friends and of their leaders that it becomes public knowledge. And it would be like sitting right here. I'll use Peter because I've known him the longest besides Chelsea. So it'd be like sitting here and be like, hey guys, just so you know, Peter's being an idiot. This is the sin that he is willingly choosing to do. I've talked to him about it once, and he says he doesn't care. He knows it's sin, but he doesn't care. And then I even got a friend. We confronted him, and he still doesn't care. So just so you know, this is what Peter's doing, and if he's not going to deal with it, he's not going to repent, we're going to have him leave. That's how that process would work. Now, what realistically happens instead is usually they either repent on step one or two, or they get angry and leave. So rarely does it ever have to get to that public situation. I can't say that it would ever necessarily happen at church in a sermon. You know, I'm not saying that's the correct time for this. But that's how Jesus taught that sin like this should be dealt with. So it's not confusing. And just so you're aware, don't panic. Like, oh, but I sinned the other day. Are you saying the church is like watching and they're coming after me? Probably not. No, we're going to give God a lot of time. We're going to give you lots of grace. We're going to let our love for you cover a multitude of sins. But there might come a time where we come in mercy and love. It does mean that if you care for the people here, if you actually care about the people here, you will confront them if they need confronting. This isn't just my job. And this is kind of rare because we don't like direct confrontation. We don't like direct confrontation. Do you know that there's actually a study done, and this was done in the Philippines? So this is even true of, it's not just a world study. This is, I'll say us. I'm going to include myself. Can I do that? I've lived here for over 2 years now. But in the Philippines particularly, we prefer indirect communication and avoiding direct confrontation. There's this thing where it's just kind of avoiding the problem in hopes that it will go away. Like instead of responding to the text that you need to give bad news, you just ignore it. We desire instead to confront people with like humor or indirect signals rather than blunt, head-on, direct statements. We tend to avoid outright conflict and instead rely on kind of back-channel conversations or third-party, getting other people involved, mediation. But that's not how we're supposed to do this. That's not how sin is supposed to be dealt with in the church. We're supposed to deal with it head on because this problem is a big deal. It's too critical to ignore. It's too critical to ignore. For the sake of the church, we have to. Because back in Corinthians, for the sake of the church, we have to do this because verse 6, it says, "Your glorying, it is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This isn't a common way of talking today. And you might not even know what leaven is, but leaven is yeast. It's used in baking. And just a tiny little bit is all that is needed because it spreads. It actually grows and it multiplies. And leaven is always in the Bible a picture, an illustration of sin. So a little sin It spreads. It grows. It's like a virus spreading from person to person to person, causing harm.
Cat sounds like it's really suffering out there.
Okay, the idea is that a little bit of sin, it's going to spread, it's going to hurt, it's going to hurt more people. The Bible talks about how bad company will corrupt. Okay, if you're around people who aren't sinful and they don't care about it and you don't deal with it, you're going to find that you're sinful too. You know why? Because you were commanded to deal with it. So either you will deal with it or you will be sinning. That's the only option. And that's why the discipline that is offered, the correction that is offered, must sometimes be severe, because the consequences of not disciplining, the consequences of not dealing with this is worse. Okay, sin is a spiritual disease that will not stay isolated. Unless it's removed, it will spread. It's like cancer. You got to get it all out. You have to get it all out. If you are not killing and ending sin that's in your life, just so you know, if you're not dealing with the sin in your life, you don't care about us. Because your sin will spread and it will harm us. One of the reasons that I fight my sin, one of them, is because I care about you guys. I don't want to let that creep in. I don't want my pride to hurt the church. I don't want my stupid decisions, my selfish decisions, to cost you guys. So I deal with it. And I'll deal with it as sternly and directly as is needed. Verse 7, we're kind of continuing on with this leaven illustration. It says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. That's not a, you know, when you talk about that verse in Corinthians, be a new creation, that always sounds good. Like, you're a new creation in Christ. Here it says, you should be a new lump. Doesn't sound quite as beautiful. A new lump. It says, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So when you read this, it gets a little confusing, because we're talking about the Passover from the Old Testament. We're using this illustration of leaven that we don't even use that word. But for the Jews, leaven would have historically always been understood as something bad from the past that is allowed to be brought over into the present. So when God was preparing Israel to leave Egypt, back in the story of Exodus, that's when all the plagues were there and God delivers his people from Egypt into the promised land. And at the very end, the last plague, you can remember, the first son was going to be killed in every house. And the only way to deal with that, this is the Passover, right? We're talking about the Passover in this passage. The only way to deal with that was to put blood around the door. And on that day, they were commanded that when they make bread, don't put any leaven in it. For one, because they did not have time to wait for the yeast to cause the bread to rise so that they could bake it, because they were going to be leaving. They could not delay. But for another, because bread represented life, and the Passover and the Exodus represented deliverance from their old life into a new life. Okay, and their old life was to be entirely left behind. Christians are supposed to leave their old sinful nature behind and embrace the new life that Christ has for them. Leave your old lumpiness behind and be a new lump. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5:17, to be a new creation, way more beautiful of an illustration. So Christians are to be separated from the old life, and we're to bring none of it into the new life. And if I confuse you with all this talk about leaven and Passover, just to make this as clear as possible, he says Jesus was our Passover. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you to save you from your sins. So you should leave your sins behind and live as the Christian that you claim that you are. So if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus, he died for you. You should live like it. That's all that verse means. You should live like it. Verse 9 says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people. So here we find out that this isn't the first letter that Paul wrote to them. We call this 1 Corinthians. There was actually a letter before 1 Corinthians. We don't have it. It was lost. It's not in the Bible. There's no record of it in history, but it's clear that Paul wrote to them before, and he already told them, don't put up with sexually immoral people. Right? He sent a letter to them already. And that tells us that they had already been warned. And I've been a pastor long enough to tell you that this describes a whole lot of people where they are given a warning and they ignore it. Okay, they're given an opportunity to repent and they ignore it. Or they're given an opportunity to repent and they kind of pretend to repent, but not fully. They don't really deal with their sin. And I think many times it's because they think they can keep getting away with it. They think, well, I'm just going to ignore the warning and I can keep getting away with it. These guys should be really glad that Paul sent them a second letter. They should be really glad that Paul took the time, that he cared about them enough to send a second letter, because he didn't have to. He had already told them once. Okay, for us, let's deal with things when they're addressed the first time. Let's not push it off as some sort of spiritual obedience procrastination. I think it was just this past Wednesday at Street Level, I asked everyone how many of you are good at procrastination. So for those of you who were at our Bible study on Wednesday, every single person in that group, and it was like 23 people in the Bible study, raised their hand that they're good at procrastination. Okay, God's addressing you today. Okay, the Word of God is addressing us today, and we can put it off. We can think, well, I'll just worry about it later. That would be foolish. That would be foolish. Verse 10, so I wrote to you already, he says, that you should not keep company with sexually immoral people, verse 9. Then he says in verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves this evil person. Okay, in verses 10, 12, and 13, 10, 12, and 13, we clearly see that we're not talking about unbelievers. When God says, you shouldn't have anything to do with these people, you should deal with these people who are in sin, he's talking about people who are in the church, and not just who attend church, but who are actually claiming to be Christians. Okay, so you don't go out with signs telling the world how sinful they are. Because you know what? Unbelievers, people who aren't Christians, are going to act like unbelievers who aren't Christians. The Bible says they're a slave to their sin. They cannot possibly not sin. So when we're talking about judging people, when we're talking about dealing with people in this way, in this extreme way, we're not talking about the stranger on the street. It says in verse 11, to not keep anyone named a brother. Named a brother. You know why it has the word or named there? It's for the people who claim to be a Christian. Now, whether or not they are, I don't know. But they're named. They say that they're a Christian. And notice it's not just the sexually immoral. Okay. This isn't just for people who are committing sexual sin. There's a whole list there. The covetous, which that seems like no big deal. To covet something, it's like, hey, they got something I really like, I really want it. That's coveting. Sexual sin, we get it, that seems extreme. But no, we're dealing with any sin. And I bring that up because sometimes as Christians, we think there's this list of, like, there's this really bad sin. And, you know, those people who are sleeping with their boyfriend and girlfriend, they are going to go to hell. It's like, oh, what about the sin that you're committing, though? Or what we'll do as Christians, if you know your Bible and you understand that God teaches that homosexuality is sin, you'll think, oh, those homosexual people, they're going to go to hell. God hates them. All the while, you're committing sexual sin with your boyfriend or girlfriend or phone screen. Okay, this sexual immorality, all sexual sin. Covetous, the idolaters. He says, don't even eat with them. Do not keep company with anyone. Doesn't mean that you don't speak to them. It doesn't mean that when you see a rebellious Christian, you have to walk away and ignore them. It doesn't mean you have to be cruel and shun them. But it says you don't keep company with them. There's no real fellowship. You're not friends with them. They're not the people you go to for advice. You're not having them over for dinner. It says don't even eat with them. Don't even eat with them. That's pretty serious. That's pretty serious. Here Paul says you shouldn't even eat with them. This sort of distancing yourself from sinful behavior, from sinful people, is supported all over in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, but we command you. Notice that we command you. Not, hey, here's a good idea, but no, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw, you back away from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with them, so that they would be ashamed. Romans 16:17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, and those who are contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, and you need to avoid them. Okay? It's biblical. It's biblical. They're to be removed. They're to be avoided. Why? Because you care about them enough that you're going to confront them and you're not going to ignore it. So let me be very clear what this means for us as a church today. This picture and this explanation does not rule out patience. It does not rule out having a loving discussion. But people that are entrenched, they're caught up in defiant sin within the church, they must be dealt with clearly and resolutely. And by resolutely, I mean all the way to resolution, all the way to dealing with the problem. Okay, I'll tell you that no one has ever been kicked out of Believer's Church without the opportunity to repent, to correct, and to be restored. And if it's ever gotten bad enough where people were in sin and they left the church, it's because they refused to make things right and instead have embraced their sin. But we are called to, unmistakably, undeniably here, we are called, commanded, instructed by God to judge those within the church. Okay, not judging to condemnation. You don't get to send anyone to hell because you don't see someone's heart. You only see their actions. But when someone confesses to have faith, they claim to have faith, the life that should come with it is expected from them. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48 says, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. If you're given new life, if you're given salvation, that counts as much. That means much will be required. Much will be required. We're not to keep company with those who claim to be Christians yet present this whole list of sinful attributes. We are to put that kind of person away from us. And this isn't a popular message. This is not a popular practice. Most churches don't talk about this. They don't want to talk about sexual sin. They don't want to talk about church discipline. They don't want to talk about judgment. And if they do talk about it, they don't want to actually deal with it. There are whole denominations, whole groups in Christianity that refuse to obey this command. And sadly, then, they are partially responsible for great harm being done to the people in them. And that's not love. Okay, that's not love. That's actually selfishness. Ultimately, that's hatred. That might be what you think of as love. Like, well, I'm just nice to them. I'm not confronting them. I'm not offending them because I love them. But that's not God's love, because if I love you with God's love, I will do everything in my power, everything that God enables us to do through his power to bring you to repentance, to bring you to understanding the truth, to bring you into holiness as God has called you to. So that means that when you're living in sin, we're going to tell you. When you're failing in God's direction, as a church, we're going to do this. I'm not going to ignore it. So don't be surprised when this happens in this church, when you're like, hey, wait a minute, you're not supposed to be mean to me. No, God just told me not only can I be, but I have to be. I have to deal with it. I have to. Now, I'll remind you that God has lots of grace and lots of patience. God has lots of grace, lots of patience. I believe that we as a church do too. And some of you have been a part of this church for a long time. I think you'll agree there's grace, patience, and love. Jesus told us that the healthy have no need for a physician but the sick, right? So we're not expecting perfection. You come to church because you're messed up. We know that. You're full of sin, and that's fine. The church is like a hospital. You come to a hospital because you know you're sick. You come to the church because you know you're in sin. But you don't come here to stay in your sin. You come here to get it treated. You come here to have it dealt with. You don't go to the hospital to stay sick. You go there to get healthy. Imagine what you would do if you ran a hospital and someone comes to the hospital and they're running around the hospital terribly sick. They're coughing on everyone. They're sneezing on everyone. They have a contagious, deadly virus. And they refuse treatment. They refuse treatment, but they want to run around and share everyone's food. Like, oh, give me a drink of that. Let me have a bite. They want to breathe on everyone. Terrible, deadly virus. Refusing treatment, what would you do? You'd say, yeah, you're going to have to get out of here. Like, either take the treatment or else it's time for you to go. So this church is full of grace. We understand that we are sinful. We will not be perfect. We understand that there is a lot of help that's needed. We understand that there's a lot of issues. That's why we're here. Okay, that's why we're here. So don't misunderstand this and think, boy, that church, they just hate everyone. But if you refuse the treatment that is needed, there's nothing we can do for you. Okay, this can't be ignored. We, this church, we love God. We want to uphold his word, be obedient to his commands, and we love you. And God actually loves you far too much. Okay, God loves you far too much, and he cares far too much for your eternal soul to allow serious issues to be ignored. Okay, you ignore serious problems, you just pretend it's not there, you just wish it would go away, and it's going to spread. God says it's time to deal with it. So in this message here, we really see two things. One, you need to deal with your own sin, right? You need to deal with your sin. Don't ignore it. Deal with it. It could lead to your destruction. It's serious. You should care. You should fight against it. And you also see that as a church, we are obligated, obligated, required to deal with sin. It can't be ignored.